signet ring was mentioned in the scripture. That picture right there is a picture of a signet ring, I'm told. Signet rings were quite important in certain times in history, and we'll talk about that a bit later. In 1780, by the way, the Revolutionary War was still going on, I think, wasn't it, in 1780? But even though it was, there was already in Hartford, Connecticut, a legislative body. The Connecticut House of Representatives were meeting. And on the 19th of May in 1780, in that place and throughout New England, that day has gone down in New England history as a terrible foretaste of Judgment Day. At noon, the skies, and I guess it was like today or yesterday, beautiful blue skies, but at noon the skies turned from blue to gray and by mid-afternoon had blackened so densely over that entire area that in that age, which was much more religious and conscious of the reality of God and His Word, these men gathered in that gathering of their House of Representatives for the colony of Connecticut, fell on their knees and began begging a final blessing before the end of the world came. They were in session. Some men fell down. Others clamored for an immediate adjournment. But the Speaker of the House, a fellow named Colonel Davenport, came to his feet. He silenced them, all this hubbub. He silenced them, and then he said these words: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought." What appeared to be to the minds of those men in that day that possibly the very day of judgment was upon them. But they were called to just continue in faithfully doing what God had called them to do in serving this nation that was in the process of being born, actually, and serving the God that many of them actually did worship. Faithfulness to God in all kind of ways. Now, we're going to be talking about Haggai, but I want to begin with Daniel. Remember Daniel in chapter 6 of that prophecy was accused of following God and not making Nebuchadnezzar the king of the empire, you know, the one who was number one in his life. Daniel just kept on, as he always did, praying three times a day in his private room where the windows were open toward Jerusalem, and he ended up in the lion's den. Story that we all know very well. But here's my question. What do you think David was praying about three times a day when his life was being threatened? Was he still praying about whatever he had prayed about three times a day for most of his life, I guess? Because that's the impression that the passage gives. Daniel was faithful, praying three times a day, his window open toward Jerusalem. And when they tried to, you know, lure him into having an excuse to throw him in the lion's den, he just kept right on faithfully praying. Of course, we don't know. But in chapter 9, Daniel records for us a prayer. And I want to suggest to you that maybe at least part of what he prayed during those days when the threat of the lion's den was upon him included a prayer like we see in chapter 9. It's a fairly long prayer, so we're not going to try to read all of it. But I want to share with you some of the words that after having confessed, Daniel, who was probably not guilty of most of the sins of the people of Israel that had brought about their banishment to Babylon, identified himself with his people and with their failures and with their sins. But this faithful man prayed, and eventually in verse 15 of chapter 9, we just jump into the middle of the prayer, and we find Daniel saying, "And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, and your holy hill." He is in Babylon, weeks and weeks journeys away from Jerusalem. But he prays with his windows open toward Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where God had said, "This is where my name is to be honored by the building of a temple." So he was not praying toward the city or the temple, which was in ruins, but he was praying to the God who had chosen that place. And he says, "Let your wrath turn away from that city and from that holy hill. Because for our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eye and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." So Daniel in Babylon is praying. And when they threaten his very life, that he dare not pray to anybody but the king, he keeps on praying to the God whose temple is in Jerusalem and crying out to him, confessing the sin of the people and asking God to turn away his wrath and especially to make his face to shine upon the sanctuary, that beautiful temple that Solomon had built on the same basic plan as the tabernacle that Moses had made while they were wandering in the wilderness. And much more grandiose and glorious physically in the days of Solomon, but still just a holy place where the Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of stone, the Word of God, and the declaration in that way of who God is and the one who had chosen those people. Now, according to the Bible timeline that I found on BibleHub.com, when Daniel prayed that prayer, it was 2 years later that Cyrus the king issued the edict, sending the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and especially to rebuild the temple for the sake of in the king's eyes, obtaining the blessing of God upon the king and the kingdom. And he, in that policy, he sent many different peoples back to many different lands and to rebuild temples and homes and cities. But in the purposes of God, in the midst of all of that goings on, probably unbeknownst to Cyrus in his own heart, the Bible says in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, that God himself stirred the spirit of Cyrus to send the people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the sanctuary, the temple, in answer to what Daniel had been praying. And he tells us especially that he prayed, as he reveals in chapter 9, and I suggest that probably that was part of Daniel's prayer all along, every day, three times a day, for God to restore the city and especially the sanctuary of God, the temple. That temple, which was then a building, but the New Testament tells us that we are the temple. people are now the temple of God. And when there's strife, when there's division, when there's worldliness, when there's ungodliness in the temple, God is grieved, and it's time to call out and pray to God to come and cleanse and strengthen and bring back together and heal the temple of God, which is not a building, but is the people of God. And in this strange passage, sounds kind of strange, that Pastor Josh read for us about a fold of a garment, of a priest's garment, and a holy, something holy in that fold, and if it touches something unholy, does the holy thing become unclean, or do the unclean things that it touches become holy? And the point is, holiness is not contagious, but uncleanness is. So the God then says, you as a people, you're like this. You've become unclean by your disobedience. Disobedience brings defilement into the life of an individual believer and into the life of the church, the body of Christ, the temple of God. For we are God's temple. And the people in that day, in Haggai's day, Daniel's day, same time, they were defiled because of their disobedience. Daniel had prayed. God had answered. Cyrus's heart had been stirred, and he sent the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they started, but they didn't get very far at all till there was opposition and all kind of conniving and lies and all of that, and a letter sent back to Cyrus. And so the beginning was brought to an abrupt end. And for 20 years, the ruins of the temple just sat there. And the people kind of said, oh, well, we can't build that, so let's go take care of rebuilding our homes. So scattered all around the land of Israel, while the temple continued to be in ruins, they gave all their time and attention to rebuilding their houses. And the phrases used, your paneled houses in some translations. The idea being that they were making really beautiful, ostentatious, magnificent homes for 20 years while the temple of God continued to lay in ruins in spite of Daniel's prayer, in spite of God's answer, in spite of the fact that the God of heaven can deal with big people, you know, kings and all of that. And God had put it into the heart of Cyrus to send the Jews back to Jerusalem and tell them to rebuild the temple. I don't want that God of yours to be angry at me. Rebuild that temple. For 20 years, they let the ruins just sit there. It was not their priority. I wonder how often we actually make a conscious choice that the temple of God, the body of Christ, the people that belong to the Lord Jesus and gather in various congregations, that is a higher priority than just the ordinary everyday life of maintaining my own home and my family and my career and my desires. That's sort of the point of this passage. So God says through Haggai to the people, you're like that illustration of something holy in the fold of the priest's garment that's made unclean because it touches something that is unclean, maybe a dead body or whatever. You, my people, who I brought back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple to the glory of my name, you've become defiled. Your disobedience to what I called you to do, to the priority of the temple of God, your disobedience has brought defilement into your heart and your life. And so God is calling upon them to repent of their disobedience, which has brought defilement. But then the next point is that faithfulness brings blessing. Disobedience brings defilement into our personal lives, into the family of God. But faithfulness brings blessing. But notice that it's particularly not our faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. And then our response to his faithfulness. Where he says in verse 19, but from this day on, I will bless you. And why is that? Because Daniel was calling on God to fulfill his covenant promises. And there's a scripture from 2 Samuel that talks about David, who had determined to build a temple to the honor and glory of God. And God had said, no, you're not going to build it. Your son will build it. You've been a man of war, a man of, there's blood on your hands. And then David goes in before the Lord, and part of that, this scripture is where David cries out to God and says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. God has said, David, don't be so concerned about you building me a house. I will build you a house. Your son Solomon will build the physical building, but I will build you a house, a dynasty. The line of David, the sons of David, will be before me as my chosen kings forever and ever. And so it was. And he says in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 7, and now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. You are God and your words are true, and all of that. The temple of God. David had been called of God to build that temple, but God had promised even more so. He was going to build a house for David, a dynasty, a reign, and that one of the sons of David would reign forever. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, the son of David. In 1 Corinthians 3, and many other places in the New Testament, we're taught that we are the temple of God. That's the emphasis that I began with this morning. We're concerned not with buildings, not with physical buildings. We call this room sometimes a sanctuary. It's not truly a sanctuary like the tabernacle and the temple were, but it's a room that's devoted to gatherings that have to do with people worshiping and praising God and having fellowship together. But it's we, the people, born of the Holy Spirit, washed by the blood of Christ. We are the true temple. And God is calling upon us to be faithful, to make his church, his name, his glory, his purpose in the body of Christ to be a priority, even beyond those things that we normally and properly pay attention to. Our home, our career, our family, those are all good things. They're not bad things. But God wants to come first before any of that. And he wants life to be lived out and his glory to be realized through those things. God, when God fulfills his promise, it brings glory as his people are faithful. Another story that has to do with faithfulness. One stormy night, an elderly couple entered the lobby of a small hotel and asked for a room. The clerk in this small hotel, I don't know where it was, but the clerk said they were filled, as were all the hotels in town. There was several conventions going on in this small city somewhere. There are just no rooms anywhere. But he said, I can't send a fine couple like you out into the rain. Would you be willing to sleep in my room? Little room that the manager of that small hotel had for himself. The couple hesitated, but the clerk insisted. So the next morning, after they had slept in his room and he bunked somewhere else for the night, the next morning when the man paid his bill, he said, you're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the whole country. And someday I will build a hotel for you to manage. The clerk smiled politely and kind of just dismissed the whole idea. But a few years later, the clerk received a letter from that elderly man. And in the letter was a round-trip ticket on the railroad to New York City. And the man said, I want you to come to New York. So he did. And when he arrived in New York, his host took him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street, where stood a magnificent new building. And the old man said to the young clerk, this is the hotel I have built for you to manage. The old man was William Waldorf Astor. And the hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria. The young clerk, George C. Bolt, B-O-L-D-T, became the first manager of that hotel. Later on, I found, as I kind of thought this might be an apocryphal story, I better check this out, on the internet, and sure enough, George C. Bolt died a self-made multimillionaire, part owner of the Waldorf Astoria. But he started out as just a faithful clerk in a small hotel in a small city. Are we going to be faithful? The people of Israel were sent by Cyrus, but really by God, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild that temple, but their faithfulness broke down. 20 years later, Haggai comes and stirs them up again to begin to build. And then he promises that Zerubbabel, this governor, who is in the line of David, he is a son of David many generations later, shall be given the privilege of being a signet ring. A signet ring was very significant in those ancient times in the ancient Near East. Remember the story of Joseph and in Egypt, Potiphar, and when Pharaoh, after Joseph saved the whole nation during that time of famine, the Pharaoh put his signet ring, the emblem of the authority of the Pharaoh over all of Egypt, onto the finger of Joseph. Similarly, in the days of Esther and Mordecai, and that glorious story of God intervening on behalf of Mordecai and the nation of Israel when Haman had conspired to destroy all the Jews. When the climax of that great story of God's intervention took place and the Jews were saved by God, the king took his signet ring and he put it on the fifth finger of Mordecai, expressing that Mordecai was now the man who was given the very authority of the king over that city at that time. And so Haggai says, God through Haggai says to Zerubbabel, get busy and rebuild this temple, finish the task that I have given, and as a blessing upon you is your faithfulness, I will make you a signet ring forever and forever to the glory of God. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. But it never happened to Zerubbabel at that time. Because, apparently, Zerubbabel was just a type, a prefiguring of the Messiah. This promise was going to really be and will be fulfilled in the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Matthew 12, verse 23, all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? Responding to the miracles and the healings that Jesus did. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. The churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one who's sitting on it is called the Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So the people of God, in the mercy of God, had been sent through Cyrus, because God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to send them back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And they turned to other priorities when the going got rough. And so their faithfulness kind of failed. But God said, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you a signet ring as you faithfully carry out the task and seek the glory of God's name in the rebuilding of that temple. But we're not about rebuilding buildings. We're about seeking to cleanse and to let God heal and let God correct whatever needs to be corrected in his true church, which is the body of Christ, which is the people, which includes this congregation, one of hundreds of thousands of congregations that will be meeting today. Some may have met yesterday if they're Seventh Day sort of folks. But it's the body of Christ. That's what God is really concerned about. Not a building, not a physical temple, but the body of Christ, the people of God. And through Haggai, we're made to be reminded that God cares deeply about the temple, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called upon to trust that God can deal with the big people in our world, the Cyruses, the Dariuses, the Trumps, the Bidens. God can deal with all of them. And we need to seek to be faithful to the Lord God and what he puts in our hearts and to be faithful to him. Secondly, that God wants us to stay focused on his goals and his glory. Everything less than that is okay in its place, but what should be number one in our hearts is in prayer and in obedience and in love and in gathering and in fellowship in every way we possibly can to be focused on what matters to God and to his glory. You can't cause God to give you a word of prophecy, but you can know the prophecy that's given, the word of God. You can know the word by studying and praying over it and seeking to know God through his word. And then you can use this word of prophecy to exhort and encourage your own self and one another in the body of Christ, with an understanding that the fulfillment of what Haggai was talking about all those millennia ago is what we're looking for today, the very same thing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Zerubbabel being the signet ring, but the person he represented, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with the words of an old hymn. Isaac Watts, who lived in the late 1600s and the early 1700s, when he was 4 years old, he started to study Latin. 4 years old, Latin. When he was seven, he began writing verses. And eventually he wrote these verses of this great hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his final great coming. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoners leap to lose their chains. The weary find eternal rest. and all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring the highest honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. That was the vision that was being declared when Haggai spoke to and about Zerubbabel. Not just Zerubbabel, but the one he represented, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he is coming, and he shall reign. And we need to make that great hope the priority of our lives above everything else. The body of Christ, the temple of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that you will challenge us to trust you with the challenges and the world of politics and government and culture and all the things that are going on around us, that you can deal with those people who we regard as big and powerful, but that we will be faithful to your call upon our lives in the body of Christ, caring about the people of God, caring about those with whom we have fellowship, and seeking, Lord, to be those who use your word to exhort and encourage and build up each other in the word of God. And we will thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.